This is actually a good one. I didn't get it on the slides here. But if you're taking notes, just write this down. The decline of idolatry is God targets your idol. You know, think of a jet, target acquired. There. God targets the idol. And then in targeting the idol in our lives, he confronts the idol. Because God is loving. He doesn't want us worshiping false things. So God's going to confront the idol in our lives. If we don't turn to the Lord and trust him in it, our next step is going to be like Herod's, and we're going to mask the idol. That's the next step. I want to hide this thing. And so that's what Herod does. Oh, tell me about this. Tell me about this. He's going to sound all spiritual. We're going to mask it. And then we're going to fight to stay in control. We mask and fight to stay in control. This actually reminds me of the Apostle James's words in chapter 1, where he says, "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." This is a reality for every single human being who doesn't turn to the Lord. Even though we may not sin in the same way as Herod, sin is an idolatry that always leads to destruction. You can never control sin. You can never control it. The Apostle James's description aptly describes the situation in this story. Sin leads to death. And it leads to death because we were never made to win without God. We were never made to live without God, because he is life. Either we submit to God and find freedom, we're open and transparent and humble before him, or God crushes the idol as we cling to it. And if we cling to the idol when it's being crushed, we will be crushed as well. And that's exactly what happened to Herod. We see next God's idolatry thwarting, mask removing, idol crushing power being revealed. Instead of God melting this heart of stone, God warns the wise men and also Joseph. And we see this in verses 12 through 13. Read this with me. "Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.'" God is going to crush Herod's idol and show Herod that he is in control and in charge of all things. And the first thing the first scenario we see this in is through God's protection of Jesus. God is proactively protecting. Herod wants to kill the baby. Therefore, Herod, a foolish king, is waging war against God, the creator of all. God warns the Magi in a dream to flee. The angel of the Lord tells Joseph to take the child and the mother to Egypt. Joseph is to stay in Egypt until the angel tells him it's safe to go back home. Now, the way Matthew writes here emphatically declares that the child is the number one priority. In our translations and in the original, we find that it says the child and his mother, which is not the way they would have written in first century. In first century, they would have written the mother and the child. Matthew switches it to help us to realize it's about the baby. The whole story is about this child. Everything is about him. And so Matthew again is revealing to us that Jesus is the one Messiah. The point of the book of Matthew is Jesus. And by the way, in emphasizing the Savior's protection, Matthew is revealing protection of Mary, Joseph, and even the wise men, which I think gives hints to the purpose of Matthew's writing in saying salvation belongs to the Lord. That Emmanuel, God with us, in chapter 1, he says, and he is going to save people from their sins. And here in Mary and Joseph and the wise men following the protection of this child, they find protection too. We find our refuge in Jesus, right? Now, I think and I imagine that most people in this room would agree Jesus is the Savior. We find our protection in him. But I wonder if there could be people here who harbor Herod-like thoughts. We want to be the number one character in our story. We want to be the main one. And some of you could say, no, I don't want to be the main one. No. But in all practicality in your life, Jesus is the sidekick. He's the supporting cast member to your story. God will have none of that. God is not the supporting cast member to your story. God summons people to come into his story and to know that Jesus and Jesus alone is worthy of our worship, that God, our triune God, is worthy of our worship and praise and adoration. And so God is so loving that he will acquire the target of our idolatry, where we would treat the immortal creator as a sidekick. He'll target that and confront that. And if you are in Christ, if you are one of God's, then you should welcome that, no matter how painful that is. Because that is love for God to thwart our idolatry. And through this idol thwarting power, God shows the protection of the Magi, Mary and Joseph. They find their freedom in this. And God is confronting Herod. You're not in control. I'm in control. Herod should repent. He doesn't. In this story as well, we see not only God showing his power through protection, but we see God's power through his divine sovereignty, meaning his divine control over everything. Look at verses 14 through 18. We're going to read this together. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, in these verses, we read of two passages from the Old Testament scriptures. What Matthew reveals is that even through the sin of Herod, God's plans were moving forward as prophesied. Herod couldn't change God's plans. I love reading stories like this because it shows those who are rebelling against God still end up following the ultimate plan that God has already said is going to take place. So you have these two prophecies. He fulfilled the prophecy, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And then you have the one of the infants dying in Bethlehem. And that was revealed in Jeremiah 31:15, which by the way, just because this is prophesied in the Old Testament does not mean that God therefore approves of Herod's behavior. Let's not put those things together. That the scriptures would say and do indicate Herod's sinful, idolatrous behavior in what he's doing. And yet, mysteriously and gloriously, God is in control of everything. What's happening here is that Herod's idolatry is being more revealed in his response. The wise men tricked him. Why is he so angry that the wise men tricked him? Because he's not in control. Because he can't manipulate the circumstances. What's going to happen to his rule? His idol is being revealed. By the way, anger is a great emotion to test what we worship. It's a wonderful emotion to test what we worship. There's such a thing as righteous anger. And if I have a righteous anger does not have wrath as a part of it, because that belongs to the Lord, according to Romans. But there's a righteous anger that can come, and that's a fruit of my worship of God because I value God's glory above all. There's a righteous anger that comes up. But probably more often we've experienced just the sinful anger. And when that sinful anger wells up, we should ask ourselves the question, oh, what am I worshiping? I'm not worshiping God. I'm worshiping something else. This is a trigger here. I remember when I was in college, I heard this illustration from a professor using a tea bag as an illustration. If I were to take a tea bag and I were to put it into ice cold water, how long would it take for that tea to dissipate into the water? A long time, you know? But for that long period of time, you might be like, oh, I don't even know if there is a tea bag in there. Maybe you can like kind of hide it somewhere in the ice cube so that nobody can see that tea bag or something. But it's like, it tastes like water. It doesn't really come out. It might have a little funky taste, but you know, whatever, water. It just looks like water. What would have happened if we keep that tea bag in there, you have that cold water, but then we just take pots and pots of scalding water and just start pouring into that? What's going to happen to that tea bag? It's going to start dissipating quickly, and it's going to all come out. All the stuff that's in the bag is going to come out. We're like the tea bag. We can go through certain circumstances. We can feel like we're in control. Everything's fine. Everything's great. Everything's good. But the stuff in the tea bag is still in the tea bag, even though everything seems fine. Right? You get this? You get where I'm going with this? And then you go through certain circumstances that's God putting the scalding water all over us, and all of a sudden, it all comes out. It's not that those circumstances created that response. That heart was always there. Herod's idolatry was always there, but because of how these magi came in and responded, then he's saying, no, he's grasping, saying, no, I'm in control. I'm going to take this. And he responds with such violence because his idol is exposed. He's not worshiping God. One man writes this: the action of mass murder was motivated by Herod's attitude of refusing to let Jesus be his ruler. And this person goes on and says, when it comes to the turf of our own lives, we are all mini Herods. That doesn't lead us to ruin people's lives through committing mass murder. But our refusal to let Jesus be our ruler does lead us to ruin others' lives in smaller, less noticeable ways. The person whose heart we selfishly broke, who can't quite put it behind them. The person we trod on to get a promotion at work, who's now twisted by bitterness. I wish this didn't describe me. I wish I could look at my life and truthfully say that I've never acted in those ways. But when I'm honest, I know that I can't. I'm guessing you can't either. We can all, and we all are, mini Herods. The worst sinners we know. But how are we going to respond to the entrance of Christ? Are we going to respond with repentance and say, Lord, here, take me, save me as you promised to do? Or are we going to continue on in the hardened rejection? God reveals his power finally through Herod's death. Herod never found protection like Mary and Joseph and the Magi. It's not without notice, or maybe I should say it in the positive, no double negatives. It should be noticed that three times it's stated, verses 15, 19, and 20, Herod is dead, dead, dead. That's it. He's off the scene. He tried with all of his might to rebel against God. He grasped for power, and God took away the power, and his idol went with him to his grave. And do you think that Herod will make it to the judgment and say, look at how hard I worked in order to maintain this idol, God. Look at how hard I worked in order to be in control and to defy you. You think that's what he does? You think that's what he will do in the judgment? And yet it seems like some people maybe even sitting here in this room, that's almost the attitude you might have. You're clinging to the idol. Keep the mask on. Look how good I worked at this, God. And I fear for you if that's you. Because Jesus says he will say to you, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Jesus came to remove the mask, to crush the idol. And if we don't turn to Christ, we will be crushed with the idol. But there is good news in Matthew 2. Herod creates the contrast for us to see the beauty of what God is doing in the Magi. And so we move on and we see the Magi's worship is compelled by Jesus' kingship. It's the exact opposite. Herod hears Jesus is king. I want him dead. The Magi hear Jesus is king. We got to worship him. From the beginning of this chapter, we see something beautiful is taking place. That what Matthew says in chapter 1, that God is with us and his name is Emmanuel and he will save people from their sins. He's going to show us a real life example in these Magi. But who are the Magi? You know, my translation says wise men. And many of us probably are familiar more with that term wise men, or we sing the song, We Three Kings. And so there's a lot of discussion over what is this character. I think it's safe just to call them Magi. And the first thing I think for us to know about these individuals, and we know there's at least more than one because it's in the plural form. We're not exactly sure if there's three, by the way. If you've been following me on Facebook, my Christmas correction. We don't know if there was 3, 10, 2, but there was more than one. We do know the Magi were Gentiles coming to worship the Messiah. And this is pretty phenomenal. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, when God is speaking to the nation of Israel, he says this to Israel, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the Jews, the Israelites, were the treasured possession." So you would think that when the Messiah comes, that then it would be the Israelites who would be the people who would be the ones who would run to worship him, right? Because they're the treasured possession. Or not. Who are the people who are traveling to meet him? In Matthew 2, it's the Gentile Magi who are coming. One commentator notes this, "So we learn already at this early stage in the life of Jesus that the allegiances he will create will extend far beyond the boundaries of Judaism, while at the same time he will threaten and alienate many within those boundaries." Jesus has come to save sinners, Jews and Gentiles. Now we go on and we ask again, okay, so a little bit more about the Magi. The Magi were probably astrologers. I don't want to limit it to astrologer, but astrology was part of what we know about Magi in the ancient world. One commentator wrote this, "The term loosely covered a wide variety of men interested in dreams, astrology, magic, books thought to contain mysterious references to the future, and the like." So astrology would be part of this. This author goes on and says, "Some Magi honestly inquired after truth. Many were rogues and charlatans." Now this is all fascinating with Matthew's retelling of Jesus' birth, because again, Matthew wants us to see the type of people Jesus saves. And this is actually a pretty phenomenal type of people that Jesus would save. Those who would go and worship the stars and interpret the future. God has a lot of things to say about people like that in the Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah 47, God speaks to Israel and he says, "You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, those who gaze at the stars, who are at the new moons, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you." So they're studying the stars and they're interpreting the future. "Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. Now, scripturally, flame and fire often refers to God's judgment of people. So God is saying he judges these astrologers and fortune tellers of the future. And then we have Magi coming in to Jerusalem, looking to worship the King of the Jews. Is that a miracle? Is that a miracle? These magi are studying the stars. These magi are doing what magi do. And somehow, in the midst of all of this, God grabs their attention and focuses them on a notably miraculous star that's in the sky. And he's drawing them to the Messiah. That is what we call amazing grace. God catches them in their idolatry. And he's rescuing them out of their idolatry. The Magi actually end up turning to the scriptures. I think that becomes clear by how they're speaking. First, they knew about a star in the east. They comment as though, you know, here's a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. In Numbers 24:17. It says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. All the way back in Moses, we have a prophecy of a star. So in verse 1 of Matthew 2, we immediately get the idea that while at first glance we wouldn't think the Magi as likely candidates for worshiping the Messiah, they've heard the prophecies, and the Messiah came to save. So they are likely candidates. Now we're told the Magi came to Jerusalem. And why would they come to Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem is the capital city, and kings usually reside in the capital. So they come in, and they don't just say, where's the king? But they say, where is the one born King of the Jews? They're saying, by birthright, he is the King of the Jews. This is the one. Where is he? Amazingly, they knew about a king that was to come, and his birth would declare his kingship over all. They had to have known this from the Old Testament scriptures. Even the phrase that they use, the King of the Jews, is an Old Testament phrase to refer to the Messiah. Now, we should be amazed by this. Gentile magi. Studying the stars, God confronts them in their idolatry. God draws them to himself by clearly they're reading the Old Testament scriptures. So they're getting the word in their mind and they believe what the word has to say. And they go to Israel to find him. This is a miracle. And by the way, this is how God works in every person's life who has come to trust in Jesus. It's always a miracle. I didn't live in the same place the Magi did, but I remember that for me, the day that I believe I came to faith in Jesus Christ, I was at a church camp, and I wasn't having a great time at the church camp. But I had a friend with me, and he said, are you saved? And I'm like, yeah. And then that question just gnawed on me and gnawed on me and gnawed on me. You know, in some ways, I was doing perfectly fine without even thinking about that question. Now, thankfully, God only allowed me to be gnawed on for less than a day. And that day, I came to faith in Christ. You know, we all have different stories. I would say, even though, as well, when I came to faith in Christ, my idolatry didn't go away. I didn't stop having false worship. There have been many seasons in which God has confronted me, and God has shown me my sin. And while even in my sin, God has come into my life and drawn me back to himself. And I would imagine if I would ask for raised hands, every believer here in this room, you would raise your hand and say, that's what God's done for me as well. We see that miracle in the Magi, that God truly does seek and save those who are lost. And when God seeks and saves them, listen, God was the initiator with the Magi. When God seeks and saves them, then they start seeking for him. So now getting back to the Magi here, They head to the capital. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And for whatever reason, they need help to discern the location. And the Magi were then granted the location of the Messiah. The religious leaders have the answer. According to the prophet Micah, the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. While we see Herod's idolatrous heart revealed in this text, we get a glimpse into the Magi's desires. And so let's read verses 9 through 12. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, a star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The Magi were deceived by King Herod, but through the deception of King Herod, God was still guiding the Magi to worship Jesus. That was their focused desire. And they get there and they fall down and they worship Jesus. And what is interesting here is that it says the Magi, when that star reappeared to lead them, it says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. What a contrast between them and Herod. Herod's idol, which he loves and serves and worships, is confronted, and therefore he trembles at it. He trembles at the news that the Messiah is born. The Magi, we lay down the idols. We don't need the idols because we need Jesus. I need Jesus more than anything else. We need the Savior more than anything or anyone else. Lay down everything for him because he is worthy. For the Magi, they are confessing through their behavior that the entrance of Jesus is the fulfillment of all of our longings. Therefore, I would say the right response to Jesus coming into this world is joy. I mean, and even if you get the descriptions here, exceedingly great joy. I mean, if you notice someone was joyful, that would seem to be enough. Oh, they look really happy today. What does exceedingly great joy look like? It's extreme. But they have this. So listen, if your heart is not gripped and amazed by the fact that God came in the flesh as a baby in order to crush your idols, you should plead for mercy. Because this is a beautiful thing. The Magi, who didn't have a heritage of looking into the prophecies and growing up like this into the Judaistic system, they are the ones who end up rejoicing exceedingly with great joy. They're confronted by God in their idolatry of astrology, and God revealed the King of the Jews to them, and they were amazed. This is how everyone should respond. And we move into verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Notice again, Matthew maintains the specific wording. They saw, right at the beginning of verse 11, going into the house, they saw who? The child and Mary. Because Jesus is the center. He's the one worthy of the praise and adulation. Matthew's again contrasting the Magi with Herod and the people of Israel, but Matthew is speaking to us today as well. Will you bow down and worship him? Will you worship him? Or will you continue to reveal that you worship your idols? I think this is good news. I think this is glorious news. Because if it's true, what we've been preaching the last couple of weeks, that Jesus came to seek and to save individual sinners, and Jesus came to save the foremost of sinners, we see real examples here with the Magi, and the message comes to us and says, Jesus saves all who come in faith to him. All. how beautiful. And not only forgives them, but he gives them grace and strength to respond appropriately in their life so that we can have lives of worship to him. What we were truly made for. I can only imagine even how Matthew was writing in this book. Because do you know what Matthew's past was? Matthew was a tax collector. He was considered a scoundrel by the people. A tax collector who was basically stealing from people to make his living. And he's writing, look, from the beginning, Jesus intended to save sinners like us. This is good news. But I want you to see one other thing before we end this morning. You might have noticed this already, but in Matthew's telling about the Magi, I think he's also foreshadowing the end of Jesus' life. This one baby, this baby was declared to be the King of the Jews by Gentiles at his birth. And at his death, he was declared to be the King of the Jews by a Gentile. Jesus came to save. How is he going to save? By living the perfect life that no human being could ever live in the place of sinners. And the Bible tells us that that life that Jesus lived, and then if you turn from your idolatry and turn to Christ, his righteousness comes to you. But it comes to you because on the cross, as the King of the Jews, high and lifted up, he took our sins on himself. It's the glorious exchange. He took the sins and the punishment we deserved so that anyone who would trust in him can be forgiven and free and then declared righteous in the sight of God by Christ. Jesus then rose again from the dead and he ascended up into heaven. And now he rules and reigns there. And get this, to this day, Jesus continues to confront idols. And he doesn't only continue to confront idols. There are many people that when their idols are targeted, and when he confronts those idols, there are many whom he has drawn to himself and has saved. We who believe in Christ today are a testament of God's saving power. And someday, we will actually see with our eyes the glorious power of God in the number of people that he has saved. That he truly did come to seek and to save sinners, and he continues to do it to this day until that future day. And Revelation 7 says this, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Praise him. He came to save. And he rules and reigns today. So what else can we do when we understand who our Savior is? Instead of clinging to our idols and dying like Herod, let go of the idols and cling to the eternal Savior. Because our lives revolve around him. Revel in the fact, Christian, that he sought you first. Now, from this point in Matthew's recordings, Matthew skips over a couple of decades and moves into Jesus' public ministry. But the first two chapters here pave the way to help us to see that the Messiah has come. He's fulfilled the prophecies. He's here. The lives Jesus has touched in infancy is just a sign of what he will do. He's going to confront people's idolatry again and again, and not only idolatry in the first century, but idolatry in the hearts of people throughout all centuries. So has he confronted yours? Will you respond like Herod or the Magi? Do you choose idolatry or do you choose worship? And in just a moment, we're going to sing Joy to the World. And Joy to the World, maybe many of you know this, but just in case, it's a good reminder. Joy to the World was actually a song written not for Advent. It was a song written based on Psalm 98, which was a prophecy of when the king is going to come and when there is the new heaven and the new earth and he rules the world in truth and grace and we will see him with our eyes. But we've taken it and we've applied it to the first advent, which I think is glorious too. With eyes of faith, we praise him. But I want you to think about this song today, thinking backwards to when Jesus came, but let this song also cause you to look forward to when Jesus is coming again, and we will praise him and worship him and bow down to him for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Hallowed be your name. And Lord, truly, joy to the world that Jesus has come. And what a joy it will be when we see him again. Lord, I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts even this week as we have many celebrations with family and friends and maybe even stressors in different situations and circumstances. I pray that you would continue to cause our hearts and minds to take the opportunity over and over again to rejoice in the baby who came, and the baby who is our protection, but the baby who didn't stay a baby and now reigns on the throne. Joy to the world, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.